We are in the middle of a series, actually a theme, an 8-month theme called Simply Faith, where we're just talking about faith and faith and faith and faith and faith. 8 months, nothing but faith. And last month, we started off with a series called Exercising Faith. This month, we've been talking about Impact Faith, Nepogen. That's one of the forms. That's how it starts off. Anyway, so I slide that in about every sermon. I have to be careful. But impact. So how faith should impact. The very first message in the series, we talked about how our faith should impact our household. Whatever your household is, if it's just you, your faith should impact your household. If it's you and your spouse, your faith should impact your household. If your grandparents and your grandkids are living with you and you have custody, that's your household. Whatever your household looks like. That's what, you know, your faith should impact that group. The next Sunday, we talked about community, that your faith should impact your community, those who are around you. And Justin Sanford, our student minister, shared with us that Sunday. It's an area that he's passionate about. He's gifted in that area. And so that was exciting to have him come and encourage us that our faith should impact our community also. Last week, we talked about how our faith should impact our workplace, and not just by praying with people or sharing verses of scripture. And you can do that, but you don't have to do that to have an impact in your workplace. Last week, we talked about your work in your workplace can impact others. Your faith, how it influences the way you work, is a witness to other people. Your ethics, your work ethic, and your ethics at work can impact other people. And so today, we're talking about finances. How our faith should impact our finances. Now, as we go into this, somewhere around this month or next month, conservatively speaking, I'm going to be hitting, if I haven't already hit, my 350th sermon, which is hard to imagine that over 7.5 years. That seems like a lot. If you had told me 7 years ago, all right, your job description, I want you to write 350 sermons in 7.5 years, I thought, no way. How can I come up with 350 different? So we've had 350 different messages. You've listened to my voice, my junior high cracking voice, for 350 messages if you've been here the whole 7.5 years that I've been here. And so through that time, we've talked about money a lot. Finances. You know, I'm not afraid of that topic. I think it's a great topic for church. It's a topic that we all deal with. We all handle finances. We all deal with finances. We all deal with the struggle of spending too much or being too frugal or you know, some of us are we struggle with the love of money and greed and entitlement. And some there's a part of money that affects every single one of us. And so there's no reason why we shouldn't talk about it in church. We should get God's wisdom on the topic of finances, on the topic of money, and our faith should impact our finances. And so this morning, what I'm going to do, since there have been a lot of messages on money in the past years, we're going to do a review of kind of the highlights from those different series. In 2006, the material today comes from Answers in Stewardship, which is in 2006. In 2007, we had a series called Nehemiah, and in that series, we talked about some money as well as a lot of other things in that series. Living in the Red was in 2007, talked about affluenza, the disease of affluenza, need, I need more. And so we talked about that and the idea that we live up to our limits, and that's unhealthy. We do it with our time, we do it with our money. And we looked at some poor spending habits in Living in the Red. In 2008, we looked at American Idols, because one of the American Idols is money, absolutely. So there was a message on the American Idol of money. Then later in that year, we had a single message inside a series called In God's Hands, where we talked about our finances are in God's hands. And so we talked about it there. And then so that's where some of the material today came from. In 2009, we had a series that was twice borrowed that I know of when I got a hold of it. I think Andy Stanley originally wrote it, and then Craig Rochelle borrowed it from him, and then I borrowed it from Craig Rochelle. And so of three preachers preaching it, two of them were just amazing. So it had been through two good filters. And so all I had to do was make sure that I didn't mess it up when I presented it. And but that was a great series on money and the idea of that, if you remember, was the realization that we are rich. In America, we are rich. When you compare us to the rest of the world, even the poorest person in this room is rich compared to the rest of the world. When you compare us to the time, all time, you go back in time, our group, our people, the people sitting here in this room are rich compared to people of other centuries and other generations. We are rich and we have to be responsible with being rich. And we have to understand that the verses in the Bible that talk to those who are rich, they talk to us. And so that's that series in 2011. In 2012, last year, we talked about money. We had a whole series on money. Who controls who was the subtitle there. Do you control your money or does your money control you? And then we talked about money in our last Acts message of the year, legacy, where, and that was a message where we talked about the real black and white numbers, looking and seeing where our church is. So we've done a lot of talking about money. So I want to just sit down with you. Do you mind if I get casual, more casual? Just kind of have a seat. And let's kind of run through this because I've got some exciting stuff to share with you too. And I'll try not to add a whole lot to this, but it's going to be very tough. First service went crazy. You guys have very little to write today because the only way I could fit it all in the bulletin was take away the blanks. So some of you are going to be excited about that. If you like that part of active learning, then take notes in the margin, draw pictures. I don't care. Just pay attention because this is good stuff from God's word. It's not good because of who I am. It's good because of who God is. Amen. So first, impacting faith, impacting my finances. That you can write that down. Faith impacting my finances. These are in no particular order, but it could be like a top 10 list from the past 7.5 years of money sermons, finance sermons. Number one, that giving reveals your heart and your loyalties. When you give, it reveals what you care about. It reveals your loyalties. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, after the Israelites had settled into the promised land and they had gotten into the promised land, they started settling into the promised land, and King David was going to build the temple. And he set out this big capital campaign and raising funds and bringing everything in. King David himself set aside, and he brought in gold and silver. He brought in a bunch of other things. But gold and silver are two things that we can equate to today's finances. And he brought in metric tons of gold, which are called talents and drachmas back then, or talents and, what is the other word there for? Derricks, there we go. And so he brought in so much gold that if you would take the weight of the gold, when you convert from talents to metric tons and figure out how many ounces are in a metric ton, and I'll tell you, it's a lot. And find out how many ounces are in a metric ton. And then you find out how much gold is worth, which is about $1,500 an ounce right now on the market. And silver, gosh, what was silver? Maybe $15, $14 an ounce. But you take those prices. I've got a whole Excel spreadsheet that I did. I got real nerdy on this and in my preparation. David himself started the giving, and he gave $5.8 billion. That's billion with a B, worth of gold and silver. That's crazy. He was serious about building a temple. And you knew he was serious because he gave that much money. He said, hey, I want a temple that's going to be awesome for God. Here's what I'm willing to put up front. And then the leaders joined in. We read this in verse 6 and 7. It says, then the leaders of the families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. That's an important word. He didn't make them give. His giving inspired them, and they gave willingly. They gave toward the work of the temple of God, 5,000 talents. Now, some of you guys are like, huh, what is that? I'm trying to remember what that is, what that converts over to. I think it's 170 or 140 metric tons. It's 170 regular tons, which that's called a short ton, right? And then 140 metric tons. Either way, it's a whole lot of gold. 10,000 talents of silver. 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Taking out the iron, bronze is hard to figure for because bronze is made up of a couple things. So you have to figure out, you know, what this is worth and what this is worth to figure out the cost of bronze. So it's a little too difficult. Just going with the gold and the silver, their total amount that they gave as the leaders was $9.8 billion. So between King David and these guys, they put up front over $15 billion to go towards the building of the temple. And then we see the reaction of all the rest of the people in verse 9. It says the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders. They saw their leaders. They saw their heart. They saw where their loyalty was. And they were inspired by that. For they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So when you give, it reveals what's important to you. It reveals your heart. It reveals where your loyalties are. Jesus supported the same idea, the same concept, when in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Very familiar verse for a lot of you. And so that's kind of number two. You've heard me say this many times. I say it many times because Jesus said it, and it's just plain out wise. It's smart. Where your treasure is, that's where you will find your heart. I heard a preacher once say, "Show me your checkbook, and by looking at your entries, I can tell you where your heart is." For us today, let me get the password to your bank account. Let me look at your different entries, and I'll tell you where your heart is. That's a very true statement. Where your treasure is, that's where you will find your heart. In 2006, during the answers about stewardship, there was a sermon in that, the second sermon in the series, and it detailed out 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and that's where we get our next three highlights. Number three is that when we give to God, it is a spiritual investment. We give to God, it's a spiritual investment. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap. And whoever sows will reap." See, when we give, when our faith impacts our finances, and we give, it is an investment. When you give sparingly, your return spiritually will be sparing. It's not going to be a whole lot there. When you give generously, your return will be generous. And I tell you what, you know, sometimes that's monetary. But a lot of the other times it's not. And I kind of enjoy the ones that aren't better than I do the monetary kickback. When I invest spiritually, monetarily, financially, when my faith impacts my finances and I give to something and then I see what it does for the kingdom, that's the return I get. That's the return I enjoy getting. That's the return I enjoy seeing. When you give and you see that someone's in need and you help them out and you see that it really impacted their life, that it really made a difference, that's the spiritual return that I like getting back. Now, sometimes, yes, when you sacrifice and you give financially, sometimes God will pour out blessings of finances on you. And those come at good times, too, when something breaks down or a car goes out or, you know, whatever. And then all these times where you've been faithful and then God throws it back at you and says, here's your return. That's just amazing when that happens. So it is a spiritual investment. So your return is a spiritual return. That's what we're looking for. Verse 7, he says, "Each man should give whatever he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves" what? "A cheerful giver." Turn to your neighbor and say, "God loves a cheerful giver." Now, I want you to emphasize the word love. Turn to your neighbor and say, "God loves a cheerful giver." There we go. You know, that's a word that we just kind of throw around a lot. Love. I love this. I love a cheeseburger. I love my wife. You know, really, where's the difference? We use that word a lot, but when we think about that word and you put that word beside the word God, God loves, I perk up. I'm like a dog when there's bacon in the room, you know? Smell something. That squirrel. I perk up. God loves. What does God love? What is it about, what is this that we're just going to hear that God loves? Now, God likes something. Yes, I'm going to perk up. God enjoys something. Something brings God happiness. That's great. I love all those things. But up at the top of the list is such a powerful word. God loves a cheerful giver. And so that made it on our list as number four. Watching a cheerful giver is something that God loves. And in verse 11, we read that you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So number five is something you've heard me say before. It showed up in 2006, and I haven't stopped saying it since then, is that God is the blesser, and he wants to bless you so that you can bless others. And you've heard me say this too, this following the little sub-point here, is that giving is a way of exercising generosity. Giving is a way of exercising generosity. Your generosity gets stronger, it gets buffer the more you give, because you're exercising it, you're working it out. I got a call this week, and I asked permission to share this, but I wanted to, I'm still going to keep it confidential as far as the names. But I got a call this week from someone that had heard about someone that was going on, that wanted to go on a retreat but couldn't afford to do so. Now, we've got a Senior Saints retreat coming up, and we've got a student retreat that just happened this weekend. So I'm not going to tell you, which retreat, so you won't even have a clue as to who this is or who is involved. But they found out that they had someone that wanted to go on a retreat, and they didn't have enough money for the retreat. And so this couple, they said, we want to anonymously provide for this person so they can go on their retreat. And I tell you what, when they called, they were giddy with happiness in their voice. It was just so neat to hear them on the other side of the phone, because when the phone rings and it comes to my office, I never know what to expect. And, you know, it's not always good. You might think that, you know, that's all that comes in, but no. People call a minister when they got problems, or when the service went too long, or the music was too loud, or whatever, you know. So it was, isn't neat, you know, when you pick up the phone, you're like, okay, what's this going to be? And it's, I want to do something. Okay, good. This is a good call, you know. And so it was really neat to hear the excitement in their voice. And this person is a generous person just by nature. And I don't know if it's something they've learned or something they're just naturally good at. But the person I know, that's just who they are. It's synonymous with their name in my head. And so they said they wanted to be anonymous. So they wanted me to be the mediator, the person in between, and to call this person and see if they would accept this gift, if they would accept the payment to be able to go to the, and so I called this other person. I got a chance to be the person, you know. So I called this other person. And I said, hey, I've got a someone that's called. They want to supply you with the money you need to go to this retreat. Would you like to go? And this person said, I have been wanting to go to that retreat so bad, but I have had no money. This is such a blessing. And so then I got a chance to call the other one back, and we worked out all the details of how we were going to be able to keep it all anonymous and whatnot. And it's just neat to see things like that happen. When I see that in you guys, it tells me that God is getting a hold of your heart. It shows me that you are exercising generosity. It's not just something that's a nebulous concept for you. You're doing it. You're giving. You're part of a generous personality. You're representing the kingdom of God by being generous. Because that's who our king is. He's generous. And so that's just awesome. So God blesses. God is a blesser, and he wants to bless you so that you can bless other people. Another statement that we've repeated many times along the way is that what we have belongs to God anyway. Well, it does. I don't have a scripture verse to go with that. There's a number of different ones I could have pulled. But I could have just listed, you know. Everything was made by him, for him, et cetera, et cetera. So, but everything God has. Some of you, and you might even come up with the argument and say, well, I earned my money with the hard work that I did this past week. Who made your hands and feet that you did the work with? Who gave you the brain to think with and the mouth to speak with? God. Who made you the unique person you are so that you could fill the unique role that you do at your workplace? Yeah. So really, you earned money with all the things God gave you. So it belongs to God. Everything belongs to God anyway. A popular passage that we've used a few times is Proverbs 3:9. This bridges us into number 7. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be overflowing. Your barns will be filled to overflowing. And your vats will brim over with new wine. First service, I got an immediate amen. That was kind of funny. I said, all right, you don't want to be too quick to amen that verse. I'll amen it. Woo! You know, it's just awesome. It's a great verse. Yeah, it's just immediate. Your vats will brim over with new wine. Amen. okay, you know, I'm with you, but you know, let's go. But that's just awesome. Honor God with your first fruits. We give of our first fruits. This is found in other places in the Bible. I just use this verse today. It's one I've used before. The term first fruits, what does that mean? Well, it means that you give God first. You give him your first cut. I've had people ask me, well, if I'm going to give 10%, we're going to talk about the tithe here in a few minutes. But if I'm going to give 10%, does that come, is that net or gross? Is that before taxes or after taxes? And I said, well, the Bible says give to God your first fruits. So is that before taxes or after taxes? Before taxes. Is that before or after your house payment? Is that before or after your car payment? Is that before or after your credit cards? Is that before or after you buy flowers for your wife for Valentine's Day? Oh, sinners. So yeah, you give to God and it's the first cut. And what that says, that is a philosophy. It's a psychology of giving. And it's saying, God, you are first important in my life. So you're going to get the first thing I receive. It's a philosophy. It's a psychology behind why we give and how we give. It's a statement of saying, this is how my faith has impacted my finances. God is of first importance, so I'm going to give to him first. Now, the Bible speaks a lot of the philosophy of giving. The Bible also speaks of the practicality of giving through faith. That when your faith impacts your finances and you give, there are practical reasons, practical places where that goes. In Nehemiah, he talks about that. And this is number 8. In our list, we contribute for the physical needs of a functioning place of worship. Your money goes towards practical uses, and it goes towards funding a place of worship. In Nehemiah 10, he talks about the basic supplies that were needed for worship. And so our faith impacts our finances, and what is given goes towards supplies and funds that are needed for operation. That was true in Nehemiah chapter 10. It's true today. When your faith impacts your finances and you give to God, then it comes into the church and it is distributed in such a way to make worship happen. Some of that money has to go to electricity. Some of it goes to the water. Some of it pays for the little communion cups that we have communion with and the little wafers that we eat and the grape juice that goes in the communion cups. Some of it goes towards paper in the office and I print my sermon out with it. Some of you are thinking, well, if you had shorter sermons, we wouldn't go through paper so fast. But, yeah. So, but you get the idea. That's where the Bible talks about that. That's a practical, biblical way to use money that's been given in faith to God's church, to God through worship. Another way that the Bible talks about, or that Nehemiah talks about money being practical in the church is Nehemiah chapter 12. He talks about paid staff members, believe it or not. In the Old Testament, they had paid staff members. And so the money that we contribute to the physical needs of the functioning place of worship also goes towards staff to facilitate worship through organization, through leadership, and educating. That happened in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 12. It happened in the New Testament. There are some New Testament verses that talks about paid staff. One in specific that is very particular about that, very clear. And so it's an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept. It's a reality. That's a practical place where your money goes. Now, what happens is if you talk about all practical stuff and you remove the philosophy, the spiritual part of it, then your giving doesn't have any real strong spiritual emphasis. It doesn't have any real strong root. Yes, it's going towards great things, but it's nothing more than giving towards charity. Now, if you X out all the practical stuff and you just talk about the philosophy of giving, then it's all great. You're giving to God. You're giving out of a sense of honor. It shows where your heart is. You're giving God your first fruits. All that's great. But if you don't see where it's going, you don't see what's happening with it, then sometimes you lose that connection of being able to know, I am contributing. I am doing something that's worthwhile. So I think a healthy view, a biblical view, is to have both of those together, to understand that as we give to God. And we get a chance to know that what we are giving to God is being used for to promote ministry, to help the kingdom grow. So number 9, a tithe. Told you we'd get here. You know we would if we're talking about money in church. A tithe, which is 10%, is a good place to start because it is based off of the Old Testament requirement. I say it's a good place to start. I want to get back to that. I had to get some things written out first, and then I'm going to be able to explode them a little bit and do that as quickly as I can. Tithe is a good place to start. It is based on an Old Testament regulation, Old Testament law. Another reason why a tithe, which is 10%, is a good place to start is because it's percentage giving. Percentage giving is just smart. God was, he's wise. And when he set up a percentage giving, that's fair across the board for all different incomes. If God said you're supposed to give this amount, if for our church, $500 a month, for some people, $500 a month, I can do that, no problem. Other people be like, man, $500 a month, that's a stretch. I don't even know if I could get two together, much less five. That's a lot of money. But percentage giving makes it fair. We might not all give the same amount, but we can all give the same percentage. So that's why I like the idea of the tithe. It's wise. It's from God originally. But some people say that we are free from the regulations. We are free from the rules of the Old Testament. And I can't argue with that. We are free from the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. We have freedom, but with freedom comes responsibility. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I came to finish them. But then Jesus goes on. And he says, the way things used to be when you were ruled by regulations and rituals said, do not murder. Jesus says, now that you're going to be ruled by a relationship and by responsibility because of your freedom, I say, don't even call someone a nasty name when you're angry with them. Which one's easier to follow? Do not murder. That's pretty easy. Keep the knife in its, sleeve, Keep the gun in its holster. Don't murder. But don't call someone a nasty name when you get angry. That's tough to do. Jesus says, you've heard in the law when you were under rules and regulations in the old covenants, do not commit adultery. It's pretty easy. Don't have sex with someone that's not your wife. In short, keep your pants on. Okay? Jesus says, but I tell you, in the new covenant, in the new way of things, when we're dealing with a relationship with God and honoring him with our life, don't even look at another person lustfully. Because if you have, you've already committed adultery with them in your mind and your heart. Which is easier, keeping your pants on or keeping your thoughts straight? It's more difficult. Eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That's the old system. Equal retribution for a wrong. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I tell you what to do. Turn the other cheek. In fact, go so far as love your neighbors or love your enemies. The law said love your neighbors. The new covenant says love your enemies. So I bring this up because if the tithe is Old Testament and the tithe says give 10%, then how do we translate that over to New Testament? Tithe says give 10%, give your first fruits of your crop, of what you have earned. Crop was their day. Today it would be more focused on 10% of your what you've earned, your wages. New Testament, Jesus, relationship. He says, give 100% of your life. Everything, all of what you are. And you see that in the New Testament. People are selling properties and selling houses to give to the poor. That's what was happening. It's crazy, but that's what was happening. So that's why I say 10% is a good place to start. It is biblical. It's a good basis. But it's not a place to limit yourself to. Is it a rule? Is it a regulation we're under anymore? I can't say that we are. But I can say that we have responsibility with the freedom we've been given. And if it's anything like the other commandments that Jesus talked about, we have a deeper responsibility to giving more than just 10%, but giving whatever we feel like God has led us to lead to give, whatever he's put on our heart to give, whatever is needed at that time to give to see the kingdom go forward. This goes hand in hand with our number 10. which comes from Malachi chapter 3. Old Testament talks about the tithe. He says, bring the whole tithe, not the part of the tithe, not, you know, not 90% of the tithe, which is 90% of 10%. That gets a lot of percentages in there. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there may be food in my house. Test me in this. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. That's a powerful passage. And I challenge people, and I've done so here before. Take the Malachi challenge. If you don't believe in the tithe or the 10%, if you don't believe that God will bless you in return, test him. It's one of the few places in Scripture where God says, test me in this. Test him. Do it. Give 10%, the whole tithe, not 8, not 9, not 7. You want to test this out? You want to do the Malachi challenge? You got to do it right. 10%, give it faithfully. Give it habitually. Give it as a cheerful giver. Give it as a top of your first fruits. Give it because you love God and you're giving him your loyalty. And you just watch. And you see if he doesn't honor a promise that is in the Old Testament. I've heard story after story after story after story. I've lived stories myself of watching that happen. Challenge it. Take the challenge. Test God. Honor God with your resources and see what happens. Now, the negative side of this, I'm just going to hit this so that you guys kind of have it in your head as you think about it, because I want to get onto this other thing that's really exciting. Hindrances to my faith impacting my finances. Apologize for the typo there. I have no idea what my fingers were doing, and I have no idea why it wasn't underlined in red. So, hindrances to my faith impacting my finances. Whatever that says there in the bulletin. Greed hinders. Entitlement. There's no cage that is anything like the cage of greed or entitlement. They are evil, evil beasts. Poor financial management. We talked about this in a couple of the series. Living with no margin. We live in such a way that we just live, everything's just jammed up to the top. We don't have any margin. So you have no room for God to move and live in your financial life. Gain some margin. Spending beyond our income. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. And that's what causes us to spend beyond our income. Affluence. Affluenza, the disease of a modern day society. I want more, 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 more. And so we spend beyond what we even make. We put our hope and trust in wealth instead of God. That's happened for years and years and years. We'll continue to do so. So be on your guard with about that. Jesus himself, he said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money.